Well, hey, welcome to One Harbor, and I want to just say welcome as well to the One Harbor locations in Havelock and Swansboro and Beaufort who are going to be watching this. If you're new to One Harbor, you're here for a bit of a different morning. Normally what we do is we go through books of the Bible, and we're actually in a series right now where we're looking at God's love, which is we really get to see so powerfully demonstrated in 1 John, but we're pushing pause this morning to talk about actually not love. We're actually going to talk about hate. And that might sound a little surprising to you if you're new to Christianity, new to church. You probably know that the Bible says God is a God of love, and he is. But the Bible also shows us a vivid picture of this God who actually hates things. He hates things like injustice. He hates things like oppression. And he hates things like slavery. And this morning, some of what we're going to talk about really falls under that. We're going to talk today about how our community is seemingly drowning in addiction. It's literally killing people. It's ripping families apart, and it makes it seem like hopelessness is everywhere. And so we're going to talk about what it looks like for us as a church to push back on this darkness. That's a phrase we use all the time as a church. We say at the end of every Sunday service that we want to push back darkness. We're going to talk about what it looks like as a church to push back on the darkness of addiction today. And I just want to tell you that I'm feeling a bit raw this morning. I'm a mixture of really, really sad, really angry, really overwhelmed by the size and the scope of what we're going to talk about and what needs to happen. And I'm also in the midst of that really full of hope that God can do something, that God can come through. And I'll let you into this a little bit. I grew up with a brother who was a bad drug addict, specifically a bad heroin addict for the last 15 or 18 years. And a lot of you've heard some of that story. We started this church a little over 9 years ago, and really from day one, we've been engaging with folks in our community who struggle with substance abuse. It's been something we've cared about and tried to help with, but really this has escalated in the last little bit as our community has experienced a real escalation and overdoses and whatnot, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But I said yes to an opportunity back in February to be the chaplain for our Morehead City Fire and EMS service. And that really opened a way for me to unexpectedly get an education. I began to see that the nature of this was much broader and much bigger than I had imagined. And so that escalation over the last several months, along with some really just personal things that have hit home here as a community, just caused us to want to push pause this morning and to talk about this issue. And so before I jump into it, I'm going to invite up our local fire chief for Morehead City, Jamie Falk. He's part of our church. And I thought it would be helpful for Jamie to come up and to give us a little bit more of a glimpse into this. If you guys wouldn't mind welcoming him up here. He told me he wasn't going to dress up so I didn't look bad. And I'd like to see you're a man of your word. I have a badge too, but I didn't wear it. Didn't fit on my shorts. Anyway, good to see you, Chief. Yeah, absolutely. Can you just help us? I know that lots of people in our community, some of us in this room really struggle. A lot of folks in the room really struggle with substance abuse, or their families really struggle with it. But then there's probably a fair amount of people in the room who just don't really understand the scope of this. Probably think it's something that like big cities really deal with. Or can you just help us get a glimpse of what's happening in our town?
Sure. As Donnie started off, it's a huge problem here in Carteret County. I think that there is a perception of people who visit here, especially, don't understand the depth of the problem. I said in our morning service, our earlier service, that when I first got into this in 1990, it was not nowhere near where it is today. I would respond typically to one or two overdoses in a year. Hmm. We're now responding to sometimes one in three a day. That's not in Chicago or Detroit. That's here. And when we brought Donnie on to assist our staff, in coping with this and many other tragedies that we're involved in as first responders, we started having our 911 calls. We have an app where it comes through our phone, and we started sending them to him.
My wife really appreciates that in the middle of the night.
And unfortunately, it goes off constantly. We're a department that we run typically 4,500 calls a year, and there's a great number of those that are overdoses. And thankfully, it has Donnie has got a good overview now of what's going on in our local community. Unfortunately, there's probably nobody in this room who has not been affected by this opioid crisis or substance abuse. Either you know somebody or it's a family member. Nobody is untouched in this situation. So I think it's important that we know that so that we can reach out to these people, especially, and I failed to mention this in our earlier service. And so what I'm getting ready to tell you is not coming from a psychologist or a doctor. It's coming from experience. And when I see people who have an addiction problem, I think there's got to be a few components consistently to help these people get over the bridge to recovery. First of all, the person's going to have to want to help themselves some. Second of all, family, wives, spouses, girlfriends, boyfriends have to be involved and support that person and love them. And third of all, there has to be a religious component to take these people over. Without God, these people are not going to be successful. We have to have that built into that also.
What help everybody understand, you know, are things remaining the same as far as overdoses and death related, you know, to overdoses, or is it escalating? Like, it feels to me like I've been involved since February. I just feel like it's getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, we had 3 overdoses that I went to last Saturday. What help us understand is, I mean, what do you see happening as far as the trend goes?
So we went for a short period a few months ago where we went a week or two without an overdose. And I thought to myself, well, maybe we're starting to make the turn. But what happened is we just caught up. A few weeks later, we started running 1, 2, 3 a day. So for that 2 weeks we were off, we've now caught back up. And the appearance is that it is increasing. And just this year alone, more people in Carteret County died from overdose than did all of last year. So we're only 7 months in, and more people have died. So I think that's an eye-opening number.
And, you know, my experience, again, is limited, but, you know, a lot of people are sort of, you know, I run into a lot of people just going, well, it's not a big deal because you can use Narcan, you can get somebody back. Again, limited experience, the calls I've been on and watched Narcan being given. But man, I'm not seeing, I mean, do you feel like that's getting harder, or what do you think? I mean,
yeah. So, this is what we've seen. A few years ago, we could respond to someone who had overdosed and we could give them one round of Narcan, or that's the slang term for naloxone. But we could give them one round of Narcan and have that person respond in a positive way and hopefully bring them around. But what's happened is we're getting further away from the pills because they're getting harder to get, and we're going back to heroin. And what's happening now is we're giving 2 and 3 doses to bring a person back, to get them where they're breathing on their own. Unfortunately, sometimes we're not there soon enough. It's too late. But when we respond to these people and they're breathing 1 or 2 times a minute, and you give them Narcan and there's no response, then you give Narcan again, and sometimes there's still no response. That person does not know how much on verge of death that they were. And a lot of times when these folks come around, they're embarrassed and do not seek additional treatment or do not go to the hospital.
Last kind of quick question, I've confessed this to you, but, you know, growing up here, family and friends, having substance abuse problems, I always was really caring and sympathetic and compassionate towards those who were addicted and those who were family or friends. I that made a lot of sense to me. And as a church, I think we've done a good job trying to rally around folks in our community. But it wasn't until you invited me in to the fire EMS department, and I had a chance to see day in, day out what first responders are seeing, which includes our 911 dispatch center here down the street that receives the calls, every day, nonstop. The police, everybody that's involved in this, those who work in the ER, who are just getting through the doors in the middle of the night, it feels like every night, the toll that it takes on first responders is something that I never considered, and I'm ashamed of that. I'd love it if you just kind of give us a glimpse into the toll that it takes on them to see this day in and day out.
Sure. We as first responders see a lot of horrible situations, everything from motor vehicle accidents to a person dying of natural causes to a 22-year-old dying of an overdose. And after some time, that has a cumulative effect. The majority of first responders or military personnel are not diagnosed with PTSD over one incident. It's because of a multitude of incidents. And that is starting to affect our world greatly. Unfortunately, last year, more first responders took their life than died in the line of duty. So, I think it's important that you hear that number. It has a huge effect. And so, fortunately, we have come to a place to where we realize how much this is affecting us. So thus, we went to Donnie and said, hey, would you like to become a part of our organization and help our staff?
Pretty big bait and switch you pulled, by the way.
Yeah.
Free lunch, be a firefighter, get an outfit.
Yeah, so
every boy's dream.
We tempted him with, hey, you get a uniform, you get a badge. I mean, and he bought in.
I ain't got that uniform yet.
Well, you got a golf shirt, so. Yeah.
I don't play golf. I got the shirt there.
But so we brought him on to kind of give our employees an avenue to an access to relieve that stress. And I think it has worked greatly. And we've also took further steps. We've incorporated now a therapy dog into our department. And as I told the group earlier, he's a great dog, and he loves everybody in the fire department but me. And no lie, he forgets that I drove 5 hours to get him. But we're working on that. Sometimes I give him what's called force love. I just pick him up and rub him. So, it's had a great effect on not only the fire and EMS, but law enforcement and everybody who's in a first response type situation.
Yeah, I bring that up because I feel like if you're like me, you might be going, oh my gosh, I forgot about that too. And it's been a real eye-opener for us as a family. And so it's affected us, even our kids. We got a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old, and every time they don't even have to see a fire truck or an ambulance, if they hear one, they just start praying. our six-year-old Jed will just start praying. We were driving yesterday, and the ambulance from station one, sorry, I got lost there. My six-year-old Jed saw it going, and he just started praying, you know, God help, you know, everybody who's on Medic One, and then we help whoever's responding. I mean, he even knows the terminology. But we as a family have just, you know, we've just owned that, man, this is a part of our community that sees on a daily basis what most of us won't ever see one time in our life. And that has an effect on people. They are not robots. They don't just have a head and a set of hands. They're human beings, which means they have a heart, they have a soul, they love and they feel. And the weight of what they're carrying day in and day out doing this in our community is something that we should care about. And so I want to commend to you that a lot of you are already involved in helping the fire department or the police department or the dispatch center or whoever it may be. But I want to commend to you, if you're not, to think of ways to do that. Get your kids the right cards. You know, we've seen folks in the church, you know, go and set up an account here at the coffee bar. And anybody from the 911 dispatch who wants to come and drink coffee can come do it for free. I mean, things like that. Bring them food. Pray for them. Whatever you can do to be an encouragement. We don't want to see those statistics that are nationwide, first responders taking their lives. We don't want that to be true here in our town. We want to own this too, and we want to care about this too. And you guys are a vital part of our community. And I know that you are just the face in many ways, sure, of a phenomenal organization. But on behalf of us as a church, man, we just want to honor you and say thank you, and to your whole team for all that you guys do for us.
Thank you.
Well, we're going to jump right into it, guys. That's a big problem. But is it our problem? Is it our problem? Because it kind of sounds like a town problem. You know, I mean, I want to just poke a little bit at like a classic way to do church in the South, in America, is to really separate this whole church and state thing. And the only time that a lot of times a church ever engages the community, the town, is when, one, they need something. A lot of times churches will go and they'll really pursue the town if they need them to look another way on a zoning issue or something like that. So we'll pursue the town a lot of times when we need something or if we're mad at the town about something. But otherwise, a lot of times churches just go, hey, that's your problem. That doesn't sound like it's my problem. And so I want to try to help us with some of this with the bit of time that we've got left. Firstly, I want to help you see that the city's problems are the church's problems. We are not supposed to stick our heads in the sand. We're not supposed to shut the doors, have Bible studies, you know, and just pretend like this isn't happening. This is our community that makes this our problem. This is our town that makes this our problem. I've told you this before if you were here, but when I was at court for my brother, we were hearing heroin, you know, case after heroin case, and then a mix of meth would come in and more heroin. It's just case after case after case. And finally the judge just pushed back and said, there's not anybody in this room who hasn't been affected by heroin. And a lady turned around to me and she said, not me. I don't associate with people like that. Yes, you do. If you live here, yes, you do. Now, maybe if you act like that, the people who are dealing with that aren't going to tell you because you're such a nasty person, but yes, you do. Someone asked me recently, they said, what neighborhood is it in? Your neighborhood. Every neighborhood. In fact, in the few months I've been involved, I think I've been to most of your neighborhoods. I've been in homes in the middle of the night, and I've known every single person that lives in every house around that home I'm in. It's our problem. In the Old Testament, we see the people of God, they felt like because God loved them and God they belonged to God, they felt like they had a role to play in the community. In fact, God would be clear about things. I mean, listen to a couple of these examples in Jeremiah 29:7. God says, seek the welfare of the city. Look around and figure out what you can do to make this place better. This city that I've sent you into, I sent you there into exile, but you're there to seek the welfare and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Don't pray, God, get me out of this hellhole. Pray, God, come and bring heaven into this hellhole. Help us. Seek the welfare of the city and pray the Lord's behalf. Figure out what you can do to help and know that not everything, we can't do everything. And so we have to pray, God, come help us. And we see this with Nehemiah. He's presented with a problem. Nehemiah, we see it right away in verses 3-4 of chapter 1. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. They're in great trouble and shame. Sounds like us. But what is it? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. I mean, modern church, but hey, time out. Sounds like a town issue. Doesn't sound like our problem. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What's he saying? That matters to this town, and that means it matters to God, and that means it matters to me. The fact that that gate is torn down means that these people are in trouble and they're in shame. And that matters to God, and so it matters to me. And then we go on to see in the book of Nehemiah, we see him assign roles to every single person had a role to play. And then we get to see that really lived out in the New Testament church, where God says that by his spirit, he gives people in a church, he gives them all different gifts, different talents. We're not all meant to try to be the guy on stage preaching or the people on stage playing music. No. We're all meant to say, hey, we got a role to play. God's given us unique gifts and talents, and we want to utilize those gifts to see Jesus glorified in our community. We put those gifts to work. That's when the New Testament church is at its best. When we come together and we say, hey, we want to partner together. We're not just going to church. We're partnering together. We're shouldering this load together. We want to help together see Jesus glorified in our community. One of the things that I think stands in our way, though, especially if you've grown up in church in the South, is this idea that God exists to make our lives more comfortable. I don't know where that got preached, when that got preached, but a lot of us believe it. It undergirds a lot of our Christianity that God's primary role, his role in all of heaven and earth is to make us comfortable. A lot of us think that. And if that's true, if you believe that, and you wouldn't probably say out loud you believe that because it sounds bad and wrong, but deep down you do believe that. If that's you, it's caused another effect. It's caused you to reject any kind of decision that would inconvenience you or lead to any kind of difficulty for you. And so we live lives where we shy away, we avoid conflict, meanwhile waiting for our chariot to come scoop us up and take us off out of this hellhole. Right? Like a whole generation of Christians has acted like that. God wants me to be comfortable. God wants me to be happy. You know, this is my money. This is my stuff. This is my time. And God only exists to help me get more stuff. Right? That is so crazy. That is so far from normal Christianity. Well, what is the church of Jesus supposed to do? Jesus' church is supposed to continue the ministry of Jesus. It's Jesus's church. It's him. You know one of the nicknames for Jesus in the Bible? Man of sorrows. Like, I don't think that's a nickname any of us are going to put our hands up for, right? Man of sorrows. Jesus said, they're going to hate me. They're going to persecute me. And guess what? It's going to be like that for you too. It's going to be hard for you. It's not going to be easy for you. And ever since then, Christian after Christian has tried to invent a version of Christianity that's void of suffering and ignoring suffering all around them. Look quickly at how Jesus' ministry began. Matthew 4:15, verse 16 there. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That's how Jesus describes himself. I've come into darkness, into the valley of the shadow of death to bring light, to bring hope, to bring life. It's said that when we're training our Marines in America, one of the things they teach them is to run to the sound of the guns, because instincts tell us to run away from gunfire. What moron runs to it? Well, if you want to defeat the enemy, you can't be running away. You've got to be running into the conflict. And this is what Jesus does. Right out the gates, he says, hey, there's darkness. There's a valley with a shadow of death. I'm running into that. I'm here to run to that. It fleshes out more in Luke 4. Where Jesus gives this first sermon, and he opens the scroll, and he finds this one place where it's written in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus said, you know why I'm here? God's Spirit has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's Jesus' introduction to his ministry. That's what Jesus says he's here for. And then Jesus turns and he says to his disciples, hey, that's us. He says, you know why God sent me, right? To bring hope to the hopeless, to set the captive free. Well, that's what I'm sending you to go do by the Spirit. We see that in John 20, verse 21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That means as Christians, we don't just have a sent Savior. We are sent people. We have a role to play. Jesus had a specific role to play. We have a role to play. Jesus wasn't sent down to live a comfortable life, problem-free. We're not sent out to go live a comfortable life, problem-free. He was sent to bring hope to the hopeless. He sends us to bring hope to the hopeless. And when the church forgets that, when it forgets its mission, it becomes a dysfunctional cesspool. And it's why a lot of people don't like church, because what they've experienced is church void of mission. And that's where we become envious of each other, and that's where we backbite and gossip and slander and covet. We turn on one another because we forgot that we have a common purpose and a common enemy. Proverbs 29:18 says it like this: where there is no prophetic vision, where there's no sense of what we're doing here, what's our purpose here, the people cast off restraint. When we lose sight of our mission, our purpose in our community, we become the worst versions of ourselves. But the New Testament picture of church calls us again and again to more. To more. In Jude 1:23, we see this little phrase, save others by snatching them from the fire. We don't say, well, you know, they probably want to burn. You know, it's a free country. If you want to burn, no, you snatch them from the fire. We see this again and again in the New Testament. God calling us to go and to care enough to act. So should we just run out of here and go make it happen? I think that's our biggest danger. I think that the worst thing we can do is try to do this in our own strength. From day one at One Harbor, we would always say, you know, hey, you know, we take communion because we want to come together and remember that God is our help, and we need God. We don't want to just put our hands together and say, you know, kind of all in, okay, go One Harbor, like we've just had some halftime speech. And I think right now we're more likely to do that than ever, because right now you might be feeling a little angry like I'm feeling. You might be feeling a sense of like, okay, yeah, I want to do something. And it would be easy for us to say, let's just go do something. I'm not worried that we won't care enough as a church to act. I'm worried that we're going to be arrogant enough to think that we've got this. That's what I'm worried about. I love this church. I'm so thankful for this church. I have no doubt in my mind. I don't feel like I'm talking you into caring for people. I know who you are. I know this church cares. I'm worried that we're going to act out of that instead of really being dependent on God. And that's why I think it's important to say that we don't just do what Jesus did. Jesus' church does Jesus' work in the power of Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his first disciples, go into all the world, but don't go yet. Wait until you've been clothed with power from on high. Why? Because you don't got this. We don't have time to read it now, but in Exodus, you've probably heard of this. Even if you're not a Christian, you probably saw the Prince of Egypt or some cartoon version of this. But you get the whole idea. Pharaoh, this wicked, terrible dictator, had oppressed this group of people. They were in slavery. They were in oppression. They were utterly hopeless. There was no way out for them. And God comes through. And God comes, and the enemy says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And God comes through, and he's victorious. God presents himself again and again as the hope of his people, as the hope in the face of hopelessness. Then we don't learn that the people of Israel got together and said, let's do this, guys. Let's break out of here. Let's pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, they turned and said, God, we need you. And that's the picture we see again and again and again. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We could do a lot, and it could all be worthless if God doesn't do something. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I'm calling us to be a more dependent people on God. There's a story in the New Testament. If you don't like the Bible or you don't think you like the Bible, this story might win you over. It's a good fight, and some dudes end up, you know, beat up and naked. It's a good redneck story. And I've always liked it for those reasons. I'm going to be honest. It's always appealed to me. It feels like something that would happen. You know, I'm from Crab Point. It feels like this happened in Crab Point. But there's something there that I think I've always missed that I want us to see this morning, because it'd be easy for us It'd be easy for us to go down the same road they did. What's happening is God's at work. He's doing something. And these guys, they want in on that. And so these brothers, they jump in and they decide, we want in on this action. We see this in Acts 19, verse 14. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So they had a problem in their day where people were possessed by demons. And these guys were like, hey, we want to help. We've got a problem. And it'd be easy for us to go, we want to help. That's what they're doing. We want to help. Saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Well, they don't know Jesus. They're not standing in Jesus' power, but it seems to work for that guy. And we want to help. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? That's a bad day right there. That's a, it's a bad, bad moment. And the man who was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, my whole life I've gone, what a bunch of idiots. Got what was coming to them. And right now I'm worried that we're going to be that bunch of idiots. Because I think, just give them the benefit of the doubt, they cared enough to do something. Somebody in that house has got an evil spirit, let's do it. And they probably looked around and thought, there's seven of us. There's one of him. We got this. And it would be easy for us to look around and go, hey, there's a bunch of us. We got this. We don't just seek the welfare of the city. We pray to the Lord. Why? Because there's just help we can't give. There's just things we can't do. We can't change a single heart. We can't open blind eyes. We can't set people free. We can't do that. And I'm worried we're going to charge hell with some squirt guns because we're not depending on the power of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. That's a good place to be for a Christian. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. And so we prayed and God took it away. No, we recognized that was to make us rely on not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That is the place we've got to get to, where we are so utterly burdened by this problem. We feel so utterly helpless that we stop relying on us and we start relying on him. That is a powerful place to be. Where we rely on God, not on us. So how do we feed that? How do we increase that sense of dependence? The Bible's really clear. Prayer and fasting. All right? Let's take on prayer first. We need to pray for God to help our little town. As I've driven around, this has just become more and more real for me all the time. I feel like if I wake up in the morning, this is not an exaggeration. If I wake up in the morning and I haven't been woken up in the middle of the night with an overdose, I grab my phone thinking I missed something. And it's so overwhelming to me that sometimes I don't even have the ability to say much when I pray. I'll just pray, God, help our little town. That's been my little prayer. God, help our little town. God, you care about this place. Help us. In Mark 9, the disciples come across a problem they can't fix, and then Jesus comes in and solves it. And they say, what happened? How did you do that? And he's like, hey, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And yet we treat prayer as optional at best or annoying at worst. Another prayer meeting, they're going to try to get me to go to this. Quick, come up with something, right? We don't understand that the power, but I want you to understand, we will not be able to make one drop of lasting difference if we are not calling out on God to help us. And we were better at that when we were small. We were better at that when we were a handful of friends in a living room. That's just me being honest with you. When we started One Harbor, we made a list of our friends who we thought needed Jesus. Came up with 224 names, and we all made a copy of that list, and we just prayed our guts out again and again and again. God, please help us. We didn't have anything. We didn't know anything. All we knew was our friends needed Jesus, and God could do it. And he did. And we were better at that then than we are now. Let me read you a passage of scripture I've thought a lot about as I've thought about our church. 1 Chronicles 5, verses 18 through 22. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh had valiant men. Man, we've got some just courageous men and women in our church. Excellent men and women. Who carried the shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war. We've got some talented people in our church. Courageous and talented. 44,760 able to go to war. You know what? We've got a lot of people in our church. We do. God has been really kind to us. They waged war against the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab. And when they had prevailed over them, the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hands. Now, I know you can read the rest of it, but just hang with me. What we're thinking here, naturally thinking, without reading on is, okay, so they were brave, check. They were skilled, check. There was a whole lot of them, check. Hey, this is a no-brainer. These guys are going to win. They're going to be victorious. And here we see that they are victorious, but what we don't see is that they're victorious because they were brave, talented, and there was a whole lot of them. It says, they were given into their hands, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he granted their urgent plea because they trusted in him. That is the key right there. That's the key. It is tempting for us to look around the room and go, hey, there's a lot of us. Hey, we got some really talented people. Hey, let's just get courageous and go make it happen. But this problem is not going to be solved that way. In One Harbor, we are not going to win this war or be part of helping this war be won because there's 1,600 people on a Sunday, or because we got money in the bank, or because of any other reason like that. If God grants us success as we labor together with other organizations in our community, other churches in our community, if God grants us success, it will be because we have put our hope in him and because we've cried out desperately to him in urgency that he would help our little town. That's going to be how it happens. We are not going to get the credit for this. If it happens, it'll be because God did what only God could do. And that means for us, we need to start praying like that. We need to increase our dependency on God. And the next thing that we see in the Bible again and again is this, the power of fasting. Fasting to increase our dependence on God. And I know what some of you are thinking, as in not eat. I knew this was a cult. I knew it. Like that guy is telling us not to eat. Look at him. He eats all the time. He's a hypocrite. I know what you're thinking, man. I understand that. We love to eat. And in the Bible, fasting is something we see again and again and again, but it was not so they would starve themselves. It was so they would increase their dependence on God. And then there were times where the people of God would fast and nothing would happen. And they would accuse God of not holding up God's end of the deal. We see that in Isaiah 58. Why have we fasted and you've seen it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? God, we're starving down here. And you're not answering our prayers. You're not keeping your end of the deal. We're hungry. We're hangry. Make something happen. And God answers them, hey, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. That's not the kind of fast I'm looking for. Keith Green, a famous songwriter from the 70s and 80s, said, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. There's prayers that God just won't answer. We can fast and pray all day long, but that's not what he's into. God is interested in us starving ourselves. He's into us starving our selfishness so we get his heart. We get dependent on him. And so he goes on and says, this is what I'm looking for. In case you guys really wanted me to break into your situation, I'll show you what I'm into. This is the fast I choose. Loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then, you want me to answer your prayers? God says, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Why don't you answer our prayers? Man, this is the kind of prayer he said he wants you to pray. If you take away the yoke from your midst, pointing a finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is God's prophetic picture here. You are like a scorched land, but you're going to be like a well-watered garden. This is what I'm going to do. I can take that. I can, all this death and brokenness and sadness, I can turn it all around, God says. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. What a powerful picture of what the church can be. What a promise of what God wants to do. So now we know a bit more of the problem. We've seen a bit of how God wants us as a church to do something about it. I just want to say one last thing. That doesn't necessarily mean we're all going to jump in. That's because it is human nature. Standing and staring is easier than doing what's necessary. That's just human nature. In 1964, a lady named Kitty Genovese was brutally stabbed to death and murdered outside of her apartment while 38 people witnessed it and did nothing. Heard, watched, and did nothing. Led to the discovery of the bystander effect or bystander apathy. Essentially, interviewed people in the crowd, and they said, we assumed someone else would do something. Or, we assumed someone else in the audience was more qualified than me. In a church this size, bystander effect will kick in, and probably already has, as you've listened to this. You've sat there and thought, he ain't talking to me. Definitely not talking to me. In fact, I'm sure he's talking to somebody, and I hope they're listening. I'm praying, God, open their ears. But he ain't talking to me. In fact, you wouldn't even want my help. I'm telling you, I'd do more harm than good. That's the same stuff that those 38 neighbors thought while this woman was being brutally murdered. My encouragement to each of us, a couple of things. Firstly, we are, as a church and as a community, at war, and that means you are too. This is not something we're going to solve at the church office. It's not something they're going to solve at City Hall. It's not something they're going to solve at, you know, the police department and fire EMS. We're all at war, and that means you are too. The equivalent of Pearl Harbor and September 11th have happened to us. Actually, again and again and again. And when those things happened to our country, everyone said, what can we do to help? They don't get to come in our house and do that. And we did something about it. On Friday morning, this last week, Maureen Hernandez, who's a lady in our church, her son Matt Hernandez, died of a heroin overdose in his home. And Maureen found him dead in the chair. She attempted to do CPR on him, but it was too late. He's gone. His mom found him dead. We hear a lot of these stories. And it's easy to accept them as some sick version of normal. I'm a dad, I have two little boys, and the thought, I've watched some of this happen, parents trying to get their kids back. It's not normal. It's not how God made this earth. It's not normal. It's not okay. It is not acceptable. And other people in our community might say, well, that's just how things are now. But we are people who deserve death, and we've gotten mercy and grace. We are people who've been filled with the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. And we should be the ones in our community saying, no. It's not okay. No mom, no dad should have to do that. It's not okay. I would encourage you as well to see yourself as stationed here by God. We have a lot of folks in our community. Maybe you're here in this room. You live here because you were stationed Cherry Point, here for the Coast Guard. Maybe you were Camp Lejeune. You know, God stations us. You know, he puts us where he wants us. The Bible tells us this. God is so sovereign that he drops us like a GPS pin. He knows the exact time and place. And right now, you and I have been born. We live right here, right now. We sit in the chair we sit in, and God knows it. And you're here for a reason. And I'm here for a reason. And we all have a role to play. There's this famous verse in Esther 4:14 where Esther is reminded, hey, maybe you're here for such a time as this. That's how this God works. He puts us here not so we can turn a blind eye, not so we can stick our head in the sand, not so we can have Bible studies until Jesus comes back and gets us out of this hellhole, but so that we can seek the welfare of the city and we can pray to the Lord on its behalf. And we can see ourselves as sent people who've been saved by a sent Savior, been filled with the Spirit to go and to make a difference. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I am so glad that this is a Sunday you are here with us, because this is the kind of God we serve. He cares about the broken and the hurting. He so loved that world that he saw broken and hurting that he sent his only son. And if you're here this morning, maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're not a slave to heroin. Maybe you are. But the Bible says, regardless, you're a slave to sin and to death, which means you're enslaved, you're chained. You're being dragged around against your will, and you're headed to death. But Jesus has paid the price to set you free. And you're here right now because he wants you to hear that. And if that's you, I'd love a chance to talk with you and explain more about that to you in just a few minutes. If you're here and you're struggling with addiction, or if you're not, but you know people who are, and you do, I want to say publicly this morning, we want to help. I want you to spread the word, we want to help. And I know what that means. I know it means we might have a line around the block, and we'll figure it out. But we want to help. We don't want you hiding your addiction. We want to help you. If you want help, we want to help you. You can't beat this by yourself. We don't have all the answers, but we want to help. Yeah, but I couldn't afford it. We'll figure it out. I don't know how, but we'll figure it out. We've sent 4 people to rehab in the last 2 weeks. We'll figure it out. All right? We have a list of detox centers, rehabs. We'll help you with reentry. We spent a lot of time learning why do people relapse? What's going on? We want to help. We know it's messy. We know it's hard. You're not a burden to us. We want to help. If you're here and you're sitting on the sidelines and you're a Christian, I would encourage you and commend you and charge you to take a moment this morning to repent, to say you're sorry, to repent of apathy, and to ask that God would give you a soft heart, a heart full of compassion, a heart full of hope that God could do something. This Jesus we serve, it says he was moved with compassion, which means he cared enough to do something. And that's what Christians should be like. We should care enough to do something. Not my problem is not something we get to say. If you're here and you're wondering how you can help, I'm with you. As involved as I am, I'm still wondering, what can we really do? I don't know. It's one answer. I don't know. I think that this morning, the hope was that we would bring awareness so that everybody was feeling a bit of what we feel. And we would all together begin to pray and ask God to help us. Here's one thing I'll tell you. If you know someone who's struggling with addiction and they're doing it in private, say something. Because I've talked to more than one family, more than one friend who said, I just didn't want them to be angry at me. And now their loved one is dead. I would encourage you, risk them being angry at you if it could lead to them getting help. We're gonna send out a survey this afternoon. If you're part of this church, if you've filled out a connection card, if you haven't, just fill one out, we'll get it to you. And we'll ask you a whole bunch of ways that you could help. I mean, there's just all kinds of ways that we need help. Tons and tons of different things. Everybody has got a role to play. Maybe you just wanna help give financially. Great. We started a fund, Redemption. It's a gospel word. It means to buy back someone from slavery. And that's what we wanna do. We wanna see people rescued from this slavery. And so you can just write Redemption on the check or on the giving envelope or online. Somebody asked me the other day, well, how much money do you need? A lot. You gave us $200,000, we put it to work. And we're gonna need more. Pray, fast a meal a week. I mean, if you're here, you're like, I'm just a student. Well, hey, you know what's free? Praying. So you can do that. You know what else? You can skip a Bojangles once a week and write $5, Redemption. Man, you're helping. We can all do things like that. As the band comes up, we're gonna do what we always do now. We're gonna take communion. And this is where we remember that, man, two things. One, we don't got this. We couldn't save ourselves. We can't save anybody else. But look at the Jesus we serve, who willingly came down and got into our sorrow and our shame and our pain and took it upon himself. Jesus is not like that woman I met at court. I don't associate with people like that. That's what he was like in heaven. And yet he came willingly. He didn't just associate, he took on our sin. He took on our shame. He took it upon himself. And so you and I are gonna come, those of us who are Christians, and we're gonna break bread and we're gonna take this juice and we're gonna remind ourselves that we have received grace when we deserved judgment. We received life when we deserved death. We did not get what we deserved because Jesus got what we deserved. That's what we're gonna do. But we're not just receivers of grace. We're givers of grace. We're conduits of grace. And so as you come, this is an exercise that really is what it's supposed to look like all the time. Where we come and we remind ourselves that we've received grace and then we bump into people that we don't know and they're all going through something, by the way. And then we go out in that world and everybody out there is going through something and we who've received grace go and give it. We have a role to play. So I encourage you this morning to come and say, Jesus, thank you. And Jesus, use me. Jesus, help us. Amen. Jesus, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that we don't have the answers, but you are the answer. I thank you, God, that you see every, I mean, some of us have seen some, but you see every single overdose. You see every time someone uses in our community, you've seen it, and yet you're moved with compassion. You haven't gotten jaded. You haven't gotten cynical. I pray for our friends in the room who are first responders, those in the room who face this on a daily basis. God, those in our community, would you keep them? Would you keep their hearts soft? God, would you keep them from becoming hard and jaded? Would you protect them from PTSD? Would you give them grace to do it? God, I pray, would you help? Would you help them, God? Would you draw close and help them? For those in our community struggling with addiction, would you set them free? Only you can do that, Jesus. I pray you would do that. It would help them see that, there's more to life than this, and that you are their hope. That you would use every single one of us in every single way, that we'd pour ourselves out, that we would spend and be spent. We could look back at our lives, not with regret, but saying, hey, we gave it everything we had, and we trusted God, and he came through. And Lord, we look forward to a day that's hard for us to even imagine, but we want to see that day where there's not an overdose or three every single day. We want to see these people walking in freedom. And so God, would you come and you help us as a church, help our little town. In Jesus' name, amen.